Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place from the book of Luke chapter 13 and the verses 10 through 17, and then from Luke 14, the verses 1 through 11. And you can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. On the insert, one side is an outline of this morning's sermon, and then on the back side is the scripture reading from Luke 13 and Luke 14. So our text is from Luke 14, but I want to read by way of background from chapter 13. So let us begin with the scripture reading from Luke 13, beginning at verse 10 through verse 17. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's word. Now he was teaching them in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. And then if you'll turn to Luke 14, beginning at verse 1, I'll be reading through verse 11. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Thus the reading of God's word today from Luke chapter 13 and Luke chapter 14. Again, a reminder, the outline there on the opposite side of that scripture reading in your bulletins. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we live in such a competitive world that it seems if everyone is trying to get ahead of somebody else. People don't focus their lives on the fact that God has created them, and the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Instead, the world is filled with people who are taught even from a very young age to compete with one another, to compare themselves to one another, and they try to get ahead of others, even if it is at the expense of putting others down and lifting themselves up. For many, it starts in school, where young people want to get the best grades, better than others. They want to be the best at sports. They want to be the best at playing a musical instrument. young girls want to be the most attractive. Young men want to have the best looking girlfriend. All of this so they will make themselves feel better than others. And extends as well to even later in life, sometimes into adulthood. People want to be seen with so-and-so, whether it be a celebrity or a business person of the city. They want to make the most money or have the best career. They want to have the most things, whether it be the biggest home or the fanciest car. Sometimes, parents even encourage their children along these lines. The more successful their children are, the better the parenting looks. Sometimes families comparing themselves to other families, leaving children to compare themselves with other children. Somehow the thinking goes, if they can do something better than somebody else, or have something more than somebody else, or if they're gifted in a way that puts them ahead of somebody else, we like to feel good about ourselves and our position and status in the world. But every person who looks at the world that way soon learns that as good as things are at one moment, at another moment, everything can fall apart. A baseball player is only as good as his last game-winning hit. The next night, he can be a complete failure. The businessman is only as good as his last great business deal. For a parent, one child can grow up and turn out well and love the Lord, and another one does not. When you live your life apart from God and compare yourself all the time horizontally with others in this world, you can have the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. And when those lows come, we see the effects in this world around us of how people respond to those lows. Young girls, young women who want to be attractive turn to anorexia or bohemia, starving their bodies so they'll look good. Young men dealing with failure by turning to other things like drugs or alcohol or perhaps even suicide. Facebook posters wanting to have the most followers of their live Facebook showing, risking their lives, doing dangerous things, all to gain so many followers, some of them falling to their death. All of this because so many people in this world justify their existence and their self-worth on what others think of them. But in Luke chapter 14, Jesus reminds us that this kind of thinking will do you no good in the kingdom of heaven. Because when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, what others in this world think of you doesn't matter. In Luke 14, Jesus reminds us that instead of looking at yourself horizontally, either uplifting yourself in the eyes of others because of what you can do and what somebody else can't, or lowering yourself in the eyes of others because of what you are not able to do and what others can, the answer to your life is found looking at yourself vertically before God. And Jesus tells us in this parable that when people look at themselves vertically, comparing themselves to others, it will only lead to despair. But when people look at themselves in Christ, vertically before God, they find value, peace, and salvation. And so today, as we look at our text, you can see that there are two main parts. In the first part, we have a miracle in which the kingdom of heaven is declared. In the second part, we have the kingdom of heaven explained in the parable that Jesus tells. So let's start this morning with the miracle that Jesus does by which the kingdom of heaven is declared, having arrived through our Lord. Our text starts out in chapter 14 with what some people have called a setup against our Lord. We're told in verse 1 that it's the Sabbath. He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they are watching him carefully. And behold, verse 2, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now keep in mind what's taken place in the Gospel of Luke leading up to this story. In previous times in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. In chapter 4, he cast out demons on the Sabbath, and they were astonished. In chapter 6, there was a man with a withered hand as Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on a Sabbath, and Jesus told him to stand out and to stretch up his hand, and he was healed. And they were filled with fury. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, a passage I just read to you, there's a woman that comes into the synagogue and she is all bent over and hasn't been able to stand up for 18 years. And Jesus heals her. And each time that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath, it has been met with hostility from the Pharisees that he is breaking the law. And so in verse 1, it's the Sabbath day. He's been given an invitation to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, a distinguished Pharisee. We're told they're watching him carefully, and sure enough, verse 2, right in front of him is a man who had dropsy. Now, dropsy isn't a disease that we are so familiar with today. But dropsy is a sickness in which a person is filled up with bodily fluids. He becomes puffed up. His stomach fills up with fluid. His chest cavity all fills up with fluids. It often leads to organ failure, leaving somebody very, very sick. And most often, especially in Jesus' day, someone with dropsy was considered terminally ill. Now, someone with dropsy, somebody who is terminally ill, is not the kind of person that a ruler of the Pharisees would normally invite to his house when he's inviting all his Pharisee friends over for dinner. But there is this man with dropsy in the Pharisee ruler's house, likely part of the setup. It's the Sabbath. The rulers of the synagogue are there. They're watching Jesus carefully, and behold, here's this man that perhaps, but likely, has been invited because he's sick, and they're watching carefully to see if Jesus is going to heal him on the Sabbath. Remember, we have been told that they are plotting against Jesus. They're looking for a way to accuse him. They want him to violate their laws so that they can arrest him and turn him over to the Romans, where he'll be crucified on the cross. But you notice in the midst of all this setup, the rulers say nothing. We're told about the setup in the first two verses, describing the situation, the Sabbath, the house, the ruler of a Pharisee's house. There's a man that has dropsy, but they don't say anything in these first two verses. And yet, in verse 3, it starts out saying, Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Other translations, it's not he responded, it's that he answered. They've said nothing. Jesus answers. Jesus responds. It's likely that this is a setup, and Jesus is responding to the setup that they have tried to put him in. And before they can say anything about the situation, Jesus responds in verse 3 with a question. You notice there's two questions in our text. The first one, verse 3. The second one comes in verse 5. But we'll begin with the first. Jesus responds to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now Jesus already knows the answer to the question. We saw it previously in the text we read during our scripture reading from the previous chapter, Luke chapter 13. In that text, There was a woman who comes into the synagogue. She is all bent over for 18 years and cannot stand up straight. And Jesus heals her, freeing her of not only her physical pain, but as Jesus said later in those verses, verse 16, from being bound by Satan for 18 years. The ruler of the synagogue saw this. He is indignant because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath, and he tells the people there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. He is quoting from the Old Testament law. He is pointing out that what Jesus has done in healing on the Sabbath is a violation of that Old Testament law. And Jesus responds to the synagogue ruler in chapter 13 saying, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Sarah bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" You see, Jesus is teaching. He's instructing them. He has already addressed these issues in chapter 13. And now he puts the same question right back to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And now recognize their position before their peers. If they say, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they're going to look weak on their Sabbath view before other Pharisees, especially the ruler of the Pharisees in his house. If they say, well, no, Jesus, it's okay to heal this man with dropsy on the Sabbath. Or if they say he shouldn't, unsympathetic, uncaring, no compassion toward this poor man with dropsy. How can they answer? If they say yes, weak on the Sabbath. If they say no, they're uncompassionate and no mercy and care for others. So verse 4 tells us, they remained silent. They don't know how to answer. In this environment, in which they're always evaluating their godliness, looking around at their peers and wanting to look good in the sight of their peers so they can move up the chain of the Pharisaic order. In this environment in which they are judging Jesus and watching Jesus, the end of verse 1, they now are judging one another. And in Jesus' question, he points out their hypocrisy. So they remained silent. Then Jesus, verse 4, took him, that's the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. Notice the language that's used. This man is ill. He has dropsy. And the verse tells us in verse 4, that middle part, Jesus took him. That's a stronger word. That's a stronger action that we've seen at other miracles in the Gospel of Luke. We just saw in chapter 13, here was this woman who was bent over in the synagogue, and Jesus lays his hands on her, and she's healed. Other times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is speaking to the person, and they're healed. But here in Luke 14, in the house of the ruler of the synagogue or of the Pharisees, he takes him. He takes hold of him. And when Jesus takes hold of this person's illness, he takes hold of this person's sickness, and he's completely healed. And Jesus, in taking the person's sickness, is taking his sin. Those fluids that had built up over time, those fluids that had taken over his body and left him swollen and so sickly, no earthly cure, the fluids are gone. Jesus healed him. Even today, somebody sick with a similar ailment, it would take medication and doctor's visits and a period of time for those fluids to drain off the body. But when Jesus takes hold of you, there is no dropsy. Because in the kingdom of heaven, there is no dropsy, there is no sickness, there is no pain. When you belong to Jesus, in his presence, there is no illness. And Jesus sends this sick, terminally ill man away healthy back to his earthly life. And notice, the man with dropsy does nothing. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He doesn't say anything in our text. He doesn't go to Jesus. We see him not taking any action where he's trying to like weasel his way through the crowd and somehow touch him or do something. He doesn't go. He doesn't even, it says, position himself close to Jesus so he can be healed. He was likely put there by the Pharisees. He knows he's sick and doesn't deserve it. And Jesus initiates the action. He takes hold of him. He heals him. He sends him away. And no doubt this man knows what's going on. He knows the history of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Would Jesus really heal me in front of these Pharisees in the house of the ruler of the Pharisees on the Sabbath? They're going to be furious. They're going to want to kill him. Will Jesus be intimidated by what these other men think of him and what he does? There's no hesitation. Jesus does not hesitate one bit. He takes him, he heals him, and he sends him on his way. And after the healing, Jesus throws out to them a second question. Which of you, verse 5, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Now you may have recognized this question, a similar question in chapter 13. After Jesus heals the woman that is bent over and cannot stand up, and he was read the law by the Lord of the synagogue or the ruler of the synagogue who quoted that law. Jesus said in verse 15 of chapter 13, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And if you would take an ox or a donkey, your animal, and on the Sabbath lead it to water, how much more a person, a woman, a daughter of Abraham? Not only is she just a woman from the crowd, a daughter of Abraham, of the covenant people, who has been bound by Satan for 18 years, how much more appropriate to have her freed of being bound to Satan for those 18 years? And now Jesus follows up. In chapter 14, in the ruler of the Pharisees' house, with a similar illustration and same point. Which of you, he's already asked this question, which of you having, our translation says a son, but there's a footnote that says donkey, and I think it is donkey because it compares to the verse in chapter 13. Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? You see, Jesus has seen how the Pharisees and other rulers of the synagogues have handled their own personal animals. Their ox or their donkey, if it falls into a well, they get the strings and the pulleys or whatever it is they need, and they pull that animal out lest it die inside the well. How much more if you show grace and mercy to one of your animals, how much more should you show it to a person who is sick with dropsy, who is terminally ill, and because he is a sinner, near the pit of hell. Again, as Jesus puts the question to them, they have no answer. This time it says they could not reply to these things. They don't know how to reply. In front of their peers, in front of their fellow Pharisees, what are they going to say? Yes, I would pull my donkey or my ox out. Then you look weak on the Sabbath. Or if you say, no, I would not pull my donkey or my ox out, well, then you look uncaring, uncompassionate, and in fact, a hypocrite, because they probably have done it many times. And so, they could not reply to these things in front of one another. And so, we're told in verse 6, no reply. The kingdom of Christ has been declared. God's grace in Christ Jesus has come and been demonstrated in the healing of the man with dropsy. And yet these Pharisees, caught up in their own evaluation of each other, caught up in their own selves, their own pride, their own desire to look good in front of others, their own status before their peers in the world, they've missed the salvation of God that's come. They have no answer to Jesus' question. And this self-evaluation has left them caught up in their own hypocrisies and no understanding of the grace and salvation of God in their thinking. And so, the parable that follows, Jesus explains and teaches what the kingdom of God is all about. In verse 7, we're told that he tells them a parable. He tells it to those who were invited. You see how it's connected to what was done and said previously? He tells it to those who were invited to the ruler of the Pharisees' house, especially to those who were trying to set him up. And he noticed about them, remember? They, at the end of verse 1, were watching him carefully. But he noticed how they chose the places of honor. You see, the Son of God is watching them. They are watching to judge him based on their law, thinking their ability to discern a situation. The Son of God is watching and observing them. And what he sees is their desire to have the place of honor in the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. Whether they're fighting and clawing to sit at the head table, whether they are trying to distinguish themselves as Pharisees who have truly been obedient to the law better than others, whether they're trying to sit the closest to the top Pharisee rulers in the land to see who's going to be the most important, who will have the status and the importance of godliness amongst the people, looking good in the eyes of others. And so Jesus tells them a parable about the kingdom of heaven. The parable is divided into two parts. The first part, in verses 8 through 9, is a description about what it means to live by the world's humbling verdict. The second part, verses 10 through 11, is what Jesus now teaches them about what it means to live by heaven's verdict. Let's start with living by the world's heavenly verdict. Jesus begins in verse 8 saying, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor. Notice the context of which Jesus places this, a wedding feast. Even today, you're familiar with a wedding feast. You have a head table after the wedding, where the bride and groom are seated, the best man next to the groom, the maid of honor next to the bride. A table full of groomsmen and bridesmaids, a head table where the family is seated nearby and the honored guests that are present at the wedding. Jesus tells them that if you're invited to a wedding feast, do not sit in the place of honor. Don't try to sit at the head table. Don't try to sit at the head table to make it look like you are somebody, because this person, this someone looks at you as important. Your importance is not found in how that other person or the people that are guests at the wedding feast, the people of the world, look at you. Instead, what does Jesus say in verse 8b? Lest one more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you, both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. You see, you're at table number one. You have found the place of honor, but watch out, because the man who has invited you may bring someone more distinguished than you are and go to you and say, this seat is for this person. You need to go to a different place or to the lowest place at the wedding. You're at table number one. You have elbowed and fought your way to table number one. You want all the guests at the wedding banquet to see that you're distinguished. You're honored. You're one of those honored by the bridal party and those present at the wedding. And then the one who invited you to the wedding says, no, I want this distinguished person to sit in this seat. Take your place in the back of the room. And before the entire wedding party, everyone sees you move from what would be considered the place of honor to the last spot. A person who goes from thinking he is somebody to a nobody in the eyes of the world. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, and he's telling us, this is what happens when you base your self-worth on what others think of you. This is what happens when you base who you are out of pride in terms of, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than so-and-so because somebody has recognized me as being better. Because I have accomplished this, or I have reached a state in the world where others look at me for what I have done. And as fast as a person rises, as quickly that person in the world's eyes can fall. And a person who doesn't know God, a person who always bases who they are and what they think of themselves based on what others say and what others think, goes to the back of the room in sadness and are brought to the lowliest place. That's living by the world's humbling verdict. As fast as you rise, so fast a person can fall. So what does Jesus say? He goes on in the next verse, in the next verses, to describe what it means to live by heaven's glorious verdict. In the second half of the parable, Jesus begins to describe for them what it means to find yourself not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. Now, some people say, well, what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us practical advice on how to be humble. They read the conclusion of the parable and say, well, let's try to be humble. Jesus says we need to be humble, so I'm always going to demonstrate how humble I am. When there's a gathering, I'm going to take the last seat. When there's a meal, I'll make sure I'm last to be served. I'm going to always demonstrate humility that Jesus has taught us here and show that I'm more humble than others. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not giving us a practical lesson on how we can be humble. But if you look at the verbs in this parable, especially the ending verbs in the Greek language, they are all in the passive tense. And because they are in the passive tense, they identify in this parable with the man in the first verses who had dropsy. You see, the humble place in the kingdom of heaven is the person who can't do anything. The humble place in verse 10 in the kingdom of heaven, the lowliest place, is when you recognize you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve to be there, like the man who had dropsy didn't deserve to be in the ruler of the Pharisee's house based on anything that he was or had accomplished. You're a sinner. You are helpless to do anything before God that is worthy of His grace. Your worth comes not from what others think of you. Your status in society and what you have accomplished and what you have done, it doesn't come from that in the kingdom of heaven. Your worth in this parable comes from what? Look again at verse 10. But when you are invited, go sit in the lowliest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Do you see how Jesus has beautifully set up his conclusion? In verse 7, he uses the language of invitation. He told them a parable to those who were invited. In verse 8, he again uses that word invited, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast. Verse 9, it starts out, "And he who invited you, both will come and say to you." And verse 10, "But when you are invited," there is somebody who does the inviting. But in verse 10, he goes on to describe the host. The host who doesn't bring you to an earthly banquet, but to a banquet, a wedding that is of the kingdom of heaven. And when you recognize that you're a sinner and don't deserve to be there, and when you recognize that you are hopeless in your sin, terminally ill in your status before God, that there's nothing you can do in yourself to improve of your situation and worth before God, it all comes down to one thing. The host who comes to you. The host who sees you, who recognizes you, that you're a sinner and in the lowliest place and helpless without him. The host who grabs you and takes you and tells you, "Friend, move up higher." He doesn't come to you and say, "Well, friend, you know so-and-so, and that's an important person, and you accomplished this in your life, and so that's part of your credit. And you did this for me when you lived in the world. And based on all these things you did, you move up higher because all that stuff distinguishes you above other people." The host sees you as a sinner, a nobody, like a man with dropsy who has no hope, who's terminally ill because you're a sinner, and he is the only one who can tell you, "Friend, move up higher." And because the host grabbed you and took you and said this to you, "Friend, move up higher," what does it say at the end of verse 10? "Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. You see, it's nothing to do with you. It's nothing about what you do and what you accomplish. That is nothing, no credit in the kingdom of heaven. It's about the host. It's about the Savior who knows you, who tells you to move up. And because the Savior has saved you, you can sit at that table and be honored. Where does the honoring come from? Well, so-and-so has served the Lord and did all these great things. So-and-so was a preacher. He preached all these great sermons. He was a missionary. He led people all over the world to the Lord. He did this and that to help the church and gave money and did all these things. Now you can sit at the table because you did that. There's none of that in here. It's only about the fact that the host saw you, the sinner. God's grace has come to you through the host. And because the host saw you and said, move higher, that's why. At the heavenly banquet, at the heavenly wedding, you are worthy to sit at the table. You see, the host came to the world. And he came because of your sin. And he came from heaven, the highest place, and came here because of you. He was rejected by the world, by all of his godly supposed peers. He was made a nobody in the status of the world, crucified on the cross, the lowest way of death in the Roman world that anybody could know. Rejected by his own people, he became the lowliest and the lowliest of places, dying on the cross and buried in the tomb. But he rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now he is seated at the highest place, at the right hand of God. And he makes you, the sinner, terminally ill with your sin. He lifts you up to the banquet. Because he did that for you. And if you somehow claim that it's something you did, or something that makes you worthy because of something you did by your merit, then you take away what he did for you. Notice how it concludes in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Exalting himself? You can't do that in the kingdom of heaven. If you try to follow the world's methods, if you try to make yourself something, if you try to make the world admire you, if you try to put others down and lift yourself up in the kingdom of heaven, you're brought down. Even in this world, you're brought down. But if you try to exalt yourself in the eyes of God, like the Pharisees are doing by all their service and everything they're doing, so that somehow you'll think you'll be worthy of that place, you'll be humbled because you missed the host and what the host came to do. Do you see how this miracle fits with Jesus' parable this morning? Jesus comes into that room and there sits those Pharisees elbowing their way to the place of honor. Jesus comes. They want to be honored and distinguished above others. They can't even answer his questions because they're so caught up in comparing themselves to each other. And Jesus takes a nobody, a man with dropsy, terminally ill, that could never be seated there based on any of his merit. And he takes this man who is unworthy and grants him healing and life from the host. You see that ending of verse 11? He who humbles himself, this is in the kingdom of heaven now, he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you exalt yourself apart from the grace of God in Christ, you're a nobody in the kingdom of heaven. But if you have humbled yourself as a sinner who knows that you have no hope without Christ Jesus, you will be exalted in the kingdom of heaven. You don't do anything. He initiates the action. He takes hold of you. He tells you, friend, move up higher. There are so many in this world today, even Christians, who have the wrong focus. They want to think themselves worthy. They want others to admire them. They want to think of themselves as the best of what they do. But Jesus reminds us this morning, when you live that way, there will be humbling here on earth and humbling in the kingdom of heaven. But those who belong to Christ have nothing to do to impress Christ in the kingdom of heaven. Christ does it all. Heaven's verdict has already been given for them. It's found in Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's heaven's one verdict. In our world, you have to do something. You have to demonstrate that you're worthy, that you're capable, that you have to do it over and over again to prove yourself to get ahead. In the kingdom of heaven, that verdict's already concluded. You don't live day by day wondering what the world's verdict may be. You don't have to prove yourself on a daily basis. You don't have to prove your worthiness to God. You continue to remain in your position in Christ Jesus, the host. You don't have to think about how others look at you and admire you in the kingdom of heaven for what you did or what you accomplished or what you look like. Because in the kingdom of heaven, Christ did it all for you. In the kingdom of heaven, you don't spend your life worrying about someone maybe ignoring you or your failure to meet expectations. In the kingdom of heaven, you don't base your self-worth on what others think of you and what you have accomplished in the world in this kingdom. You don't have to wait for someone to say, well, you're a good person because you have done this. In the kingdom of heaven, you are somebody because the host, Jesus Christ, has done it. He invited you, he took hold of you, and he has said to you, friend, move up higher. And now you're seated at the table with those who have been honored because they have been saved by Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this parable, this reminder of what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, as we look around us, we see so many who are lost, who are living their lives trying to please others or trying to impress others, trying to be a star to make themselves look good in the eyes of others. But Lord, you are reminding us today that that should never be our mindset. For in the kingdom of heaven, we are sinners and unworthy of any grace. And we give thanks for our Savior, the host of this wedding banquet, who has come to us, has taken hold of us as sinners, and has told us, friend, move up. Father, he gets all the glory in our lives. He gets all the glory each and every day that we live in this world. In the kingdom of heaven, we know our only place at the table is nothing about us, but all because of him. Humble us, O Lord, to remember this each and every day. Cause us to give glory and praise forevermore unto him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.